So I would dare say this morning that if we would sit down 4,000 years ago, obviously if we were alive 4,000 years ago, but if we would sit down 4,000 years ago and try to come up with a plan, how could mankind be saved? We probably in our wildest dreams never would have come up with the plan that God chose to use. And that plan was obviously to cause a virgin to conceive. It is a strange way to save the world. It's amazing to me how unorthodox God is. And obviously when you think of orthodoxy, you think of someone who's very devout, someone who's very strict, someone who's very religious, someone who's following rules. And obviously God holds himself accountable to his own word. But it's amazing to me how unorthodox Jesus was when he came to the Jews. When I say orthodox, I'm obviously dealing with man's orthodoxy, man's rules, man's, here's the key word, man's expectations. It's amazing how unordinary Christ's coming was, and even his life, and how unexpected it was, but once again, how unorthodox it was. There seems to be this vision, this idea that we get of God, and it many times does not match up with what God often wants us to do. In fact, there's some of us that when we think of God, we think of a man in a black robe in a very serious, somber place. There's some of us that we have a very different picture. Some of us think of a lot of emotions. But once again, thinking of the way that God used to bring Christ into the world, to cause a virgin to conceive, and I think that there's a resounding message of that to us, that we want to be people that love radically, if that's exactly what God wants us to do, and live that way, even if it does not, even if it blasphemes our own expectation or other people's expectation of what they think that Christians should do. I want us to start reading in Luke chapter 1 this morning. We touched base on this last week, Luke chapter 1, but we're going to look at this a little bit differently this morning. Luke chapter 1 this morning, and in Luke chapter 1, we have the angel Gabriel obviously coming to Zacharias and Elizabeth, and we have the precursor to Jesus. I've often said that it's amazing how many people came to hear Jesus, and I believe that many came because of the miracles, but what's interesting is to think that John the Baptist doesn't appear to have had those miracles, yet he still drew quite a crowd. The Bible seems to indicate that he was a wild man. He was a radical man. And people came out to the desert to hear him. And he was obviously the forerunner to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I wanted to start in Luke chapter 1 this morning and just take some time, as we would call this the Christmas story, if you will. You know that Luke chapter 1 leads into Luke chapter 3, which is, gives us the family tree of Jesus Christ. And we believe that's the family tree on Mary's side. And then in Matthew chapter 1, we have the family tree of Jesus Christ on Joseph's side. Now, I ask this every year, and I want to see if we can get this answer this year. Michael Flood is ready. Did you take notes last year? So, well, how do we know that Matthew chapter 1 is the family tree on Joseph's side?
Chapter 9.
That's exactly right. It's taken us 7 years. We're ready to scatter. Okay, very, very good. So because of the king Jeconiah, God cursed his seed and said, not a man of his seed will ever be upon the throne. And obviously that shows us that Joseph could not have been the blood father of Jesus Christ. There's actually four women mentioned, or at least alluded to, in Matthew chapter 1. All four of those women have a negative connotation attached to their name, either by reputation or by action or just by other people's perception of them. And that just shows us, we have Rahab the harlot in the family tree in Matthew chapter 1. That just shows us a message of grace, that God knows that everything that he said about us is absolutely true. That's something I've been saying lately, that everything that God says about us is absolutely true. And of course, that includes myself to the nth degree. But in Luke chapter 1, we're going to start reading this morning in verse number 5. And if you don't mind, let's start in verse number 1 just for continuity's sake. And I want us to let this speak to us this morning. And let's read the Bible. There's great power in the reading of the Word. Paul said, give attendance to reading, and then we're going to draw some great conclusions from this. Verse 1, for as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most assuredly believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things, from the very first to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. And then God begins the story. He says, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abiah, and his wife of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances, the scripture says, of the Lord, blameless. We took this last week and talked about, obviously, for just a few moments, how God used their obedience. God comes to obedient people. But notice in verse number 6, and they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments. Look at verse 7. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they were both now well stricken in years. We don't know the age of Zacharias and Elizabeth. It appears to be, because of the Bible's indication here, it appears to be that Elizabeth was past normal childbearing years. That seems to be the inference. And so, really, we have a pre-miracle before the miracle of the conception of Christ by the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary. But we see here in verse number 8, and it came to pass while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course. I think it's interesting here, in the order of his course. The scripture says, let all things be done decently and in order. We serve a God of order, even looking at the realm of music. It's interesting to me that how orderly music is and how mathematical music is. There's an order in creation. But we see with Zacharias, we see a faithfulness, if you will. We see him faithfully serving. And I've compared this many times to other men in the Bible. I mentioned this last week. I want us to turn there in 1 Kings 19. 1 Kings 19. I'm a firm believer that many times I allude to a scripture, and honestly, our children and even adults, for that matter, have no idea what I'm referring to. So 1 Kings 19, I want you to see how when God came to many of his people, they're doing just what Zacharias was doing, faithfully serving. And the key word that I wrote down after this was mundane. How many mundane moments did Zacharias have? One of the things that I wrote down here is that God has a way of stretching out the mundane moments. God has a way of stretching out the mundane moments of your life until you absolutely feel and believe that nothing is ever going to change in your life. Does anybody understand what that feels like? God has a way of stretching out the mundane moments. How many days, how many times did Zacharias serve in the tabernacle? How many times over and over and over and over again? God has a way of stretching out the mundane, this is an exciting part of the message, amen. God has a way of stretching out the mundane moments until you will absolutely feel and absolutely believe that nothing else will ever change, nothing else will ever be different in your life. And when you get to that point, that's the moment that God is probably going to work in your life. I believe that God does that because our hearts are naturally stubborn. He wants us to see if we're going to wait upon him. Psalm 27, verse number 14. Wait, I say, in the Lord, and be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. You see, with Elijah, when he calls the young man Elisha, look what the Bible tells us about Elisha. I referred to this last week. 1 Kings 19 and verse number 19. So he departed thence and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was at the school of the prophets and preaching, and he was exalted at the school of the prophets beyond measure. Does it say that? It doesn't say that, does it? It doesn't say that he was a well-renowned theologian. The Bible tells us that what Elisha was doing, he was plowing with the 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12th, and Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. So God is about to call Elisha to do a great work. And I believe that it's even recorded that he did double the miracles of Elijah himself. But we see him that he's plowing with the oxen. How many mundane moments did he have? As a young man that wanted to move forward. One of the things I put in my notes, and sorry, Dr. Krause, to point you out here, but with Faithful Companion of Veterinarian Services, the take that I get that it's growing very well, there seems to be a good energy with it. But Dr. Krause's career wasn't always that way. And I know that there was a time where we shared many a prayer request, just to keep it general, of some very difficult moments, sometimes that you never thought, you probably felt inside, you never felt like they were going to end. I was trying to think of an illustration this morning, and Dr. Krause's scenario came up to my mind as probably the most applicable to us. And you see these mundane moments of Elijah. How many mundane moments? And that's the phrase I want you to key into your mind. How many mundane moments did Zacharias have? Thinking to himself, I'm just an old priest, never had any children, which was a sign of the disfavor of God in Jewish culture. I'm not saying that that was a sign from a biblical perspective necessarily, but in the Jewish culture, if you did not have a child, it was a sign of the disfavor of God. Now, I'm not saying that that's the case now, but in the Jewish setting, in the Jewish culture, it was believed that you had the disfavor or the disapproval of God upon your life if you did not have many children. And let's understand that how many mundane moments did he go through in his life serving faithfully? Yet God comes to the faithful who are serving. I think it's interesting, Luke chapter 5, we don't find Peter sitting around and talking about theology. We don't find him being lazy. We find Peter faithfully working as a fisherman. Look what the Bible says in Luke chapter 5 and in verse number 1. And it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And this is what Peter was doing, I believe, with James and John. But once again, we see Peter faithfully serving mundane moments. I wonder how many times he thought to himself, is this what my life is going to be? Is this all that I'm going to be doing? And I think that I think this should be applied in many ways, but I think that one of the things that I talk about when I talk about the future, or when I get into a mode where I'm not sure where everything's headed, I try to tell my family, I'm just being obedient. I'm just being obedient. Hopefully I'm being obedient by the grace of God. That is my goal, just be obedient. Now, a few weeks ago, we talked about how we all want to be a David. We want to go down to the battlefield and face a Goliath. We want honor from that, and it makes a great youth message, but there's also Uriah's along with David's. And Uriah did many a great thing, but he also died at the hands of injustice. And that was it. And we talked about a few weeks ago how he received not the promises. He died with maybe 15 children that he could call his own. Maybe 20, maybe 25. I know that when Jacob left for Egypt, how many souls did they have? 70. And that was two generations down. How many a Christian has died in infamy in a Russian gulag in Siberia? How many a Christian has died over in China and nobody wrote a book out about him, nobody wrote an article about him, but God sees? And I really believe that we need to watch this kind of approach that we've had, that we sit in a youth conference, we sit in a summer camp, we talk about, be a David for God. You might be a Uriah, you might be in a Russian gulag, nobody knows about you, but God sees and God shall reward all. But we do have a moment here with Zacharias. And we see here in Luke chapter 1, I want you to notice once again that he's faithfully serving. And once again, one of the things that I wrote down is how many times did he think to himself, is this all there is to my life? Is this all that I'm going to be doing? Look at verse number 9. Look what the scripture says in Luke chapter 1. It says, according to the custom of the priest's office. I love that he was doing this according to the custom, according to the law of God. The scripture says, if any man strive for masteries, it appears to be talking about athletic terms, but if any man strive for masteries, he must strive lawfully. Okay, catch this now. That means you cannot make up your own rules. Zacharias, according to the priest's custom, in his order, after his course. And once again, the Bible says, Paul said, if any man strive for masteries, in other words, if you desire to be all that God wants you to be, you must strive lawfully. We are in it. Oh my goodness. I talked a little bit about this last week, how we're in a day and age where we're making up our own rules as we go. It's smorgasbord Christianity. Well, I kind of like that. That's really not my flavor. Well, I really like that there. That kind of speaks to me. That really, really, really speaks to my heart there. Not so sure about that one. I don't really see that in the scriptures. And we're in a day and age where we have become the king of the scriptures, and the scriptures have become subservient to our whims. And we have to look at it, and anything it says, we should be willing to do. And you see, once again, that Zacharias wasn't making up his own rules as he went. Look at verse number 9. According to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went in before the temple of the Lord. Then the Bible says, and the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And this is interesting to me because when I read this, I thought of this. I thought of how many secular people see Christians always praying, always sharing prayer requests, and they think to themselves, you know, is there really anything to it? And once again, remember that this praying people here, the Israelites, they were in subjection to the Romans. How did that look? How did that feel? How did that feel like to stand up in the synagogues and talk about this great God, the great God Jehovah, talk about the stories of Moses, talk about the stories of Joshua? And when they walked out of the synagogue, if a Roman soldier compelled them to go a mile, Jesus tells them to go 2 miles. How do you think of that war upon their brains? Does anybody know what that feels like? Does anybody know what I'm talking about? Once again, as a dedicated believer in our culture, as a parent, you feel this way on many occasions. You talk about this great God Jehovah, and then they see that the minority of people are serving the Lord. And then I think that it tends to wear on our brains, and you see that without the temple, this is a people that were in subjection to the Romans. You see that without the temple that they're praying. But let's understand that once again, God sees, and this is one moment where the angel is going to step out of heaven. And he's going to make himself known, and he's going to give them a message that God is going to disrupt the mundane. God is now going to disrupt the status quo. Matthew Henry said this. He said, it only takes a small turn for a great event to happen. And I think it's always amazing to me. You can think that you're just faithfully serving, doing the things that you need to do, and just the smallest contact, the smallest impression upon your heart, the smallest break can change absolutely everything in your life. But once again, God works with those that faithfully serve. A few years ago, I talked about the fact that the greatest attribute of God is the worst attribute of man, and that is faithfulness. Now, let's notice here, and let's go to 2 Peter 3. God talks about the scoffing of the world in 2 Peter chapter 3. Listen to what God says in 2 Peter chapter 3, because I believe that we have groups that are praying and that they're quoting the promises that the world looks on, and our children are trying to compare. Our children are looking at the secular world. They're looking at what we're doing. They're looking at the majority versus the minority. And I believe that our children are trying to draw some conclusions. What of these people that always say that God is their God, but look at how smaller church is becoming. Look at how much it seems like pastors have difficulties getting people to church and getting people to follow the Lord. And I think that this rides our children's minds, but rest assured that though you may feel like Christianity is just another mundane part of life, God did deal with this in the Scriptures. In 2 Peter 3, look at verse number 3. 2 Peter 3 and verse number 3. Knowing this, that first there shall become in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? I wonder if there were those outside of the tabernacle going, oh yeah, just a bunch of praying people again. Yeah, Zacharias is just doing his thing again. I wonder if there were people on the side of the road that saw Zacharias going down to do his course after his order and to fulfill his duty and thought, yeah, there he is again. Big deal. He's going to go be ritualistic again. He's going to be religious again. He's going to go to church again. And look what the Bible says. Knowing this, that where is that scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? It's been 2,000 years. Are you serious? You Christians have been doing this for so long. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were. God says throughout history, there will be a little bit of a mundaneness in Christianity. And I believe that the promise is fulfilled to those who, even though there is a little bit of mundaneness, we keep moving forward. Obviously, the Christian life inside is not to be mundane. Inside of us, that's the beauty, is that there's a sanctuary inside. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And as that Shekinah glory came into the temple, and as that smoke filled the temple, that part of us is not to be mundane. I believe that our obedience to God can be very radical, and that can be very exciting. I believe that our promises that are given to us in the Word of God, and looking at the coming of Christ, I believe that that is not to be mundane. But from a secular perspective, from an outside perspective, it looks as if we're just doing the same thing. I wonder if there's people that live right around this building right here, right around this building. You got houses over there, houses there, houses there. I wonder if they sit there and go, man, that church must be spiritual. They meet twice a week. Okay, that was a pretty good joke, because seven-day Adventists meet here on Saturday. So, but here's the thing, is that I wonder if they think to themselves, there's a bunch of Christians again, meeting again. What do they get out of that? They sure are meeting. They've been doing this for thousands of years. And here's the point. There's a certain amount of mundaneness that we have to fight through. Now, let's go, if we can, back to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, and let's notice here, Luke chapter 1, in verse number 11. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Now, children, does anybody know who's this? You know, obviously, if you read on, you can find out who it is. But who's this angel here? Does anybody want to shout it out? Levi. That's exactly right. Where do we find him also in another passage of Scripture coming to another man? Who is it? Well, there's another passage way further back in time, and that's true too, but way further back. That was a good answer, by the way. Further back, do you remember where that's at? What man did he come to? Do you remember? We talked about this. Daniel. Okay? And so we see that angel coming in and out of eternity. It's amazing. And if you'll notice here in verse number 10, it says, and the whole multitude of people were praying without, in verse number 11, and there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord. So all of a sudden, an angel comes, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Now, I think there's something very interesting here, that we see the place of this appearance. And there's something here that I think that is very, very helpful to us. But we see the place of his appearance. And the place was in the temple. In other words, one of the things I wrote down here is that Zacharias was in the right place. There's another man called Zacchaeus who put himself in a position where he could see Jesus. And he, in Luke chapter 19, he climbs a sycamore tree. But we see Zacharias in the right place. We see God coming to the right people. They're obeying the commandments of the Lord. They're a praying people, but we also see that Zacharias is in the right place. And what I'm looking at, once again, is speaking to some of our young people, once again, that you may feel that, whether it be in regards to you taking the advice of your parents, whether it be regards to you serving the Lord where you're at, and realizing that every one of us are full-time ministers, you can grow extremely impatient. I think one of the greatest difficulties that young people deal with is absolute impatience. A few nights ago, I met some parents whose son plays for the Iowa State Hawkeyes. Their son went to Vanguard. It was at the ice cream shop. I believe it's called Heathbrook Plaza. I'm not sure what that's called over there. And she had a big Iowa State t-shirt on. And I asked her, I said, do you have somebody that goes there? She said, yeah, my son, he plays football. So had a very interesting conversation. And then after the conversation, I said, is he getting much field time? She said, no, he's not. And he's realized there's a lot of tremendous athletes there. And what was interesting is she said, because I started with talking to her, I told her I was a basketball coach. And she said, you know what? She said, these young people just aren't very patient. And it's true. I remember being a young man. Probably my greatest obstacle to overcome was patience in my life. And let's understand that Zacharias, that we see him in the right place. Put yourself in the right place. Put yourself around the right people. In the right place as far as a biblical preaching, teaching church. In the right place as far as showing reverence to your parents. In the right place as far as having the Bible in front of you. In the right place as far as having a friend structure that encourages your walk with the Lord. Having friends that if Jesus came back today, you would be proud that he would see you with them. Putting yourself in the right place. Zacharias was in the right place. There's something to this. Because I really wonder to myself, I always try to put myself back in biblical times. And what did people think of Zacharias when he walked down the road? People that potentially lived by him. People that did business with him in the marketplace. Did they think, oh, he's just a holy roller. Oh, he's just a religious guy. What did they think? Boy, he sure likes to serve the Lord. Boy, he's really into God. Did they think all these things? It's possible, but the God of heaven, how many people were alive then? I'm not sure. Some have said that there were a million people in the city of Jerusalem at this time. Some have said that, even though it was only a square mile. But how many people were in the world? How many people were in Jerusalem? And the angel Gabriel comes to one man, and what is he doing? Is he scoffing at the Lord? What is he doing? Is he just living his life in pleasure? No, he's faithfully, listen, I want heaven. If heaven comes here, I want to be a part of that. I want to be where heaven's eyes are, where heaven's heart is. And you see where heaven's eyes are, heaven's heart is. You see a man faithfully serving the Lord. These are a praying people. You're going to find the angel Gabriel is going to say, thy prayer has been heard. So not only were the people praying without, but Zacharias and Elizabeth were a praying couple. This is where heaven's attention was. This is where heaven's heart is. This is where heaven's eyes were. And that's where I want to be at. Even though the world may scoff and they may ridicule. Let's take a look as we read on here in verse number 12. And when Zacharias saw him, this is kind of verbal dyslexia because I keep putting together Zacchaeus and Zacharias here, okay? So, Zacharias. And so, when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. Now look at the scripture says, but the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall hear thee, shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. Now, once again, we see the place where Zacharias was at. He was at the right side of the altar. But we also see that there was an appearance. And I want to take a look at this for a few moments. Because the mundane does have to be shaken up. See, at first you may think, okay, I just need to faithfully serve God and just no matter what happens. And there's some truth to that. No matter what the consequence, we faithfully serve God. But there is a time, now catch this now, there is a moment where God supernaturally shakes up the mundane. And you're going to see here, there's an appearance. Once again, if you'll see here, and there appeared in verse number 11. We see a supernatural appearance that comes, I believe, to the faithful. Peter was mending his nets. And then this moment in history happens where God calls one of the greatest workers of the church to help kickstart the church. And he's later going to say, thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church. I tried to naturalize some of the men that we see in the Bible. We tend to hear the word Elijah, and what do we think of? We think of a holy man. But God says that he was a man subject to like passions, just as we are. We hear the word Abraham, we think of what? This very holy man. We'll even change our tone of voice when we talk about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But these were men and women just like us. I wonder what the day-to-day events were like for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and for Peter. One of the things that I thought of, I wonder if Peter was a hothead to work with. Any of you ever worked with a hothead? If you've never worked with a hothead, that hothead's probably you. Okay, listen. But I wonder if Peter was a hothead. I wonder if he was just quick-tempered to work with. We know that he was quick with his words. I wonder if his wife ever complained that he's too busy. Oh, you're out all night again, and I've been dealing with all these babies here, and what are we going to do? I'm so tired, and all you do is go out. You didn't even get any fish. I remember when I used to sell cars, and you'd sometimes go 3 days in a row without a sale. You'd be gone 13, 14 hours, and the worst thing in the world is you walk through the door, your kids go, did you sell a car? You're like, be quiet. All right, so... But I wonder what real life was like for Peter. Doing the mundane, but not just the mundane. They're doing the ridiculous and the day-to-day. You lose your temper. You lose your cool. You say that you're a follower, but then it doesn't look like you are at times. But then God disrupts the mundane. He's faithfully serving, and we see supernatural intervention. Let's go to Exodus 3 for a few moments. Exodus 3. This happens with Moses. Did it ever happen with Moses? I believe Moses thought that he was going to die on the backside of the desert. Now, remember, Acts chapter 7, though, it makes a very intriguing study. Acts chapter 7 tells us that Moses, when he killed the Egyptian, he supposed that they would have understood how God was going to deliver the Israelites by his hand. So it appears, according to Acts chapter 7, that God had already shared with Moses that he was going to be the deliverer of the people of God. But obviously, 40 years on the backside of the desert, he's married, he has children, and he's watching sheep. And 40 years will wear on you. And I believe that Moses, in some way, had pretty much given up hope. If you read this passage, it looks like, in his mind, he was going to die on the backside of the desert. He was going to die as a fugitive on the run from Pharaoh, if you will. But you're going to see here that Moses, look what it says. Now Moses went up to the mount of God. It doesn't say that, does it? Moses was keeping the flock, just a mundane task, dirty, day-to-day task, a earthly, fleshly task, keeping the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the backside of the desert. And he came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. Now, here's where things change a little bit. It says this, and the angel of the Lord appeared. So God's going to take his mundane activity. God's going to appear. Here's what I'm going to say. That I believe that your faithful service to Christ creates a vacuum for God to fill. How many of you, man, let's just talk to you fathers and mothers for a few moments. How many of you men have sought to take care of your family, provide for your family, seek after the Lord, and you feel like there's this time period where nothing's changing, nothing's moving, everything's... Does anybody know what I'm talking about? You dads know what I'm talking about? You feel like from a business perspective, nothing's changing, nothing's moving, you see your bills come in, you pay your bills, you see your bills come in, you pay your bills. And there was a time in my life where I thought, it's just absolutely impossible to save money with kids. Because every time you turn around, Dad, my shoes are blown out, I need some more shoes, and you're just like, just write another check. Just whatever. Now, check children, they're these little things you write on, and you sign your name to them, okay? These new things that we're going to replace debit cards, all right? So, but listen to this, that as a dad, you set out to serve the Lord, take care of your family, and you set out to follow Him, and then there's times where you just feel like nothing's moving, nothing's ever going to change, your problems are getting bigger, your bills are getting to be more, and you feel like nothing is ever going to change, and you feel like you're seeking the Lord, I'm just doing church, and I'm reading my Bible, but I'm not really, I'm getting things out of it, and it's helpful, but by doing that, you create a vacuum. I believe God is looking for that faithfulness. He's looking for that faithfulness, and He's saying, who will search me through the mundane? Who will seek after me through the mundane? Who will go through the drought of drudgery and keep after me and make it their goal simply obedience to me? And then when that happens, something supernatural happens. And God, guess what God does? He appears. He teaches something that you didn't even know that you should ever know. He has a way of showing you that your goal was this, but His goal is for you to know Him deeply. And God does something supernatural. God takes a small turn of events and He'll change your work scenario. God, through a small turn of events, He'll change something in your family. And it will oftentimes be for the better. Through a small turn of events, He'll take that time that as a husband and wife, you feel like you're going through an absolute swamp and what are we doing here? Why are we doing this? And all of a sudden, He has a way of taking your faithfulness and molding you together through that where you realize you're closer than you ever were before. But one of the things I wrote down here is about the time that God is going to bless most people with those moments, most people bolt and they give up. We see here, not only do most people bolt, but I wrote this down, most people beat up on themselves. Most people beat up on themselves and they say to themselves, I'm just as normal as the world tells me I am. And I am just living a natural life and there's nothing else to this outside of me. And I'm pretty much just, this is my life for the next 20 years, and this is how I'm going to die, period, that's it. And you start to beat up on yourself. You start to think, well, I'm doing something wrong. I'm not seeking the Lord as I should, because I'm not connecting with my spouse, or I'm not connecting with my children as I should. And there's all this naturalness. There's hotheads around you. You feel like being a hothead at times. You feel like getting mad. Don't you think Moses got mad at the sheep at times? Don't you think there was times where he kept the sheep and it didn't work out too well? And all those moments tend to beat up on us. But then you need those. But I think that God is testing us, and I believe that there's those moments where He comes and He supernaturally works in our lives. I love the story of Paul Chappell of Lancaster Baptist Church? Is that what it is the name of the church? And I saw a video on him how he was invited to speak at a church on an all-day Sunday back in the 80s. And I think there was 15, 16 people there, maybe 20 at the most. And if you're called to preach, even though you only have two people there, you're gonna give him everything you got, and that's what he did. And he got done with the service, and they came up to him and they said, "We want you to be our pastor." He's like, "I wasn't really candidating." So, and he decides to take over this work, and it's literally this super small work that was totally hanging by a thread. And today, I mean, it's just unbelievable the amount of people blessed by that particular ministry. It's pretty unbelievable. But you see here, we see the end result. But what about that day when he was preparing to preach for 15 people? What about that day? It's Charles Spurgeon who, it was a cold, snowy day, I believe it was, or at least a cold, dreary day, at least in England. It does snow in England, by the way. But it was a very cold, dreary day, and weather did not permit him, I think, to go to a normal place of worship. And he went to a little chapel, and there was a deacon who was preaching because the pastor couldn't show up. And the deacon just kept preaching, "Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved." This deacon probably hadn't preached 5-10 sermons in his life, but the pastor wasn't there, so he was preaching. And he just kept saying, look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved." A little mundane moment, God comes and intervenes, and he converts Charles Spurgeon. We are short-sighted because of screens. In technology, we're extremely impatient, and if something doesn't yield a result now, then it's done. And we actually think that God works on our timetable. I mean, we'll allow God to buffer for about 10 minutes or an hour or a couple days. We'll allow God to buffer for that long, but after that, it's not going to happen, God. It's not going to happen. God hasn't changed. See, that verse, He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. We like to provide that. We like to quote that involved with healing and God doing great things. It's also the same in that we got to work on His timetable. But if you'll push through the mundane, and let me just tell you, young men and women especially, listen, this is the one thing that people are not willing to do from a job perspective and from an education perspective. They're unwilling to push through the mundane, and you will set yourself apart. If you're willing to do what nobody else is willing to do, you'll totally set yourself apart. I was talking to Brenda at the Chelsea Coffee Company a few weeks ago. Here's what she told me. She's the owner. She said she set up 39 interviews a few months ago. How many of those do you think showed? Now, these were actual appointments. "Hey, I want you to be here at 2 p.m. for an interview for a job." Zero. Then she told me she set up 12 more and had two people show up. Here's what she said. She said that when people come in for an interview, she said they're staring at their phones, they act like they could care less that they're even there. And that's the culture that we have as America. I'm not saying that all young people are that way, but what I'm saying is, unfortunately, it doesn't take much for you to set yourself apart, unfortunately. But let me say this, that culture will wear on you. That lackadaisical, "I don't care, if it's not now, it's never going to be," will wear on us. And we have to fight that in our hearts and be aware that that's there. God doesn't have an hour buffering limit. Now, you guys that have good internet, you have no idea what buffering is. But we know what buffering is because we have horrible internet. And we really think if God doesn't work in a day, this probably isn't going to happen. How many days did Zacharias faithfully serve? Weeks and months. It creates a vacuum. And then here's what happens. Something supernatural happens. Supernatural. There's an appearance. And then you end up with a wisdom. You end up with a demeanor. You end up with a spirit that honestly you never even knew could exist. As we look at this in Luke chapter 3, let's go back for a few moments here in Luke chapter 1, that is, Luke chapter 1. And let's see that this event is going to trouble Zacharias. I'm really praying that for our body, that God will bring things into our life that trouble us in the next few months. Some obedience that, or radical service that honestly, and whatever the cost, that God will bring in something in our mind that will trouble us, where we go, I can't do that. And if it's hard, if it makes you afraid, it's probably the exact thing that God wants you to do. If it's hard and it makes you afraid, it's probably the exact thing that God wants you to do. Because faith only grows when you use it. And the big irony, the big paradox is faith only grows when you start to experience a little bit of fear. And it's just this incredible thing. But notice here, and when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. I want God to trouble us as a body. Listen, we've filled up long enough. We have great fellowship. We've had great times of learning. But to be honest with you, I think we're at a stage, Acts 8, 1 through 4 stage, where we need God to trouble us and go take out what we've learned and go do something radical. Whatever the cost, we need to do that. There's an old song, many of you children have never heard it, I guarantee it. Some of you probably have, but my house is full, but my fields are empty. It's an old song that we used to sing years ago. And it's true. We can become very, very happy with where we're at, but the eagle needs to stir the nest. And as we look for the next 2 or 3 months, I'm asking God, put some things in front of me that scare me half to death. Some of you were part of our marriage conference in Orlando. Wow, it was incredible. We had 185 people there, about 95 couples that signed up, and incredible, just to see people coming secular, some from a Christian background, and they have no idea why they're there, really not much of an idea who we are. And the first few times I scheduled some of those, though, it was scary, the amounts you have to put out into advertising, and then the organizing of the events, and that's what we want. But great things don't come until God scares us some. And God troubles us. This isn't just a sermon. This is where we need truly as a body, God trouble us, scare us half to death. God stretch us beyond our imagination. Show me something great that happened in the Bible without people being troubled, scared, and without something radical happening. Show me something great in the Bible that didn't happen. God was always, always doing great things, but it was always at the expense of our normality. It was always at the expense of commonality, what we expected. Look at verse 13. But the angel said unto him, "Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John." Once again, you can see John the Baptist coming on the scene. It's amazing how unorthodox orthodoxy is. It's amazing how unorthodox orthodoxy actually is. Orthodox, and just to define it for your children, just meaning something that you would consider to be right, true, something you consider to be devout, godly. We consider it to be orthodox. We consider certain doctrines to be orthodox and certain manners to be orthodox, certain even styles of preaching to be orthodox, but it's amazing to me how unorthodox orthodoxy really is. And God wants to do something that is just very different. If you look at verse 14, "And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord." Now God's going to define greatness here, now watch. "And shall drink neither wine nor strong drink," just keep reading, "and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb, and many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God." Notice how he defines greatness. He's going to turn many to the Lord his God. I believe that John the Baptist was, if he didn't take a vow of a Nazarite, he was Nazarite-ish, if you will. But you'll see here that the greatness here is going to turn many to the Lord his God. Notice what it says here in verse number 14, and thou shalt have joy and gladness. I think this is interesting. You see that the joy and gladness is wrapped up in John the Baptist doing something that heaven wants. Luke 15, verses 4 through 10 tells us this. Luke 15, 4 through 10 gives us a parable. It's the parable of a man seeking after his sheep, the one lost sheep. Look at verse 3 of Luke 15, 10, and we're going to close with this. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he found it? So not to be too personal, but my wife said after the accident, she said she got this verse. She said I understand this now. That when you have one that's not with you, you want to go and find that sheep, and your heart is there. And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. There's another scripture that says that there will be joy in the presence of the angels. So it's not the angels that are rejoicing, as some gospel songs say. The joy is in the presence of the angels. It's the Father. Here's why I say this. Look what brings heaven joy. God said about John the Baptist that he shall bring joy and gladness. And what is the joy going to be? In other words, the joy is going to be this, that Zacharias and Elizabeth are going to have joy over what God is joying in. And this is what I want to leave you with today. Are we rejoicing in what God is rejoicing over in our lives? See, rather than this idea, my life is comfortable, God bless me, I joy in that, that's really not biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity is, whatever the cost, I want to have an inward joy and be a part of what God is joying in. And what does that mean? Great. It means great sacrifice, radical obedience, radical service, unorthodox activities in order to obey the Holy Spirit. Whatever it means, I'm willing to do that. Here's a question I think we ought to ask ourselves. When we're angry or upset or happy, is God having the same emotions? When we're angry or upset or happy, is God having the same emotions? Now, typically when we're angry, what are we angry over? Day didn't go right. For me, I have this little quirk about myself that if something could have taken 3 seconds quicker to do, it just kills me. Any of you that way? That if you could have saved time but you didn't, or if something takes twice as long or longer than it should have, how many of you that just like kills you inside? It's like, oh my goodness, we could have been done with that 15 minutes and 30 seconds earlier. What are we doing here? Okay. You ever see the old version of, what's that movie? The old version of Cheaper by the Dozen, where the guy is like an efficiency expert. You ever seen that? And the old version, I've never watched the new one, but the older one, I always think of myself that way because I'm kind of like that. Like when I put my socks on in the morning, I'm like, I was trying to find the quickest way to do it. And it's just kind of the way I am. And I'm strange. All right. So, but listen. But when something takes longer than it should have, it just kills me, especially when money is involved. Then it just really, I'm just like, oh my goodness, we could have saved so much time. So we showed up on a job one time. I had 3 workers there. And this lady was supposed to open up this building for us. And she was late. Oh my goodness. And I'm sitting there counting the dollars by the second, you know, all the, and she shows up and she said, oh, I'm sorry, really? I'm like, yeah. Cause she was supposed to do this consistently for us. And I said, we can't do this. I shared with her how much money per hour is sitting here. And here's the point is that in those moments, I'm not very patient. Okay. But then I have to check myself. We're just constantly upset. We have this thing about us. We're constantly upset, angry, sometimes happy. But are we angry, upset, and happy over what God is angry, upset, and happy over? God is angry. The Bible says that God is angry with the wicked every day. There is holy indignation. But when we get upset, are we upset over what God is upset over? When we're happy, are we happy over what God is happy over? Now, does God delight in blessing us? I believe so. The Bible says God gives his beloved sleep. The Bible says if a bird of the air falls to the ground, he doesn't even fall to the ground without their heavenly Father's knowledge of it. God has given us all things richly to enjoy. So it's okay. I think that God delights. That's what Solomon came to the conclusion. That is good for man to eat, drink, and enjoy the fruits of his labor. It's a good thing. So I believe that God delights in that. But what about joy over sinners coming to Christ? Joy over the needy and their needs being met. I think it's definitely questions that we need to ask ourselves. Luke chapter 1, it's an incredible, incredible chapter. This week and next week, Luke chapter 1 and Matthew 1 and Luke chapter 2. It'd be a good idea for us to read these to our children throughout the week. Maybe around the dinner tables, we're going to be looking at these this next week. And my great conclusion from this time together and from this study this morning, I want to go back to the mundane. The mundane shouts a message to you that God's not moving, God's not working, and you tend to beat up on yourself. But all of God's men, I find them doing the mundane, and then there's this time where there's an appearance, something that's supernatural. And I believe that there's a supernatural work going on, but then what happens is the mundane and the hardships of life, they tend to chip away at our old man, and then more supernatural things come in. Supernatural knowledge, supernatural wisdom, more of the Holy Spirit, and that's what we want.